We open now in God's Word in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 26. As we've been considering the Lord's days that deal with the Lord's Supper, we read from the Gospel of Luke last Lord's Day. Today we'll read from the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17, and we'll be reading to verse 30. Matthew 26, 17, and hear God's own precious and true word. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Thus far, in the reading of God's holy word, and we respond to it by singing. Amen. We invite now each one to open God's word in Matthew chapter 26. And also, if you would like to have prepared to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, will be reading Lord's Day 29. This is page 60 in the back of our Psalters. Well, I will start with the last question of Lord's Day 28. That's page 58 that we considered last Lord's Day, but we still have to read that one and go forward. Well, we have, as I mentioned, beginning last Lord's Day, we have before us the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the institution of communion, the table of the Lord. And as we looked at last Lord's Day, we saw that the whole emphasis is in the partaking, in the participating itself. But remember, not just the participating of the table itself, but what it means in a spiritual way, that partaking of the sacrifice of Christ. That was Lord's Day 28. Today that we focus on Lord's Day 29, the whole focus, as we'll be reading shortly, is regarding the elements, the bread and the wine, and why these elements, and how they obviously point us to the body and blood of Christ. And we'll look at that analogy and that reality of the bread and wine being a symbol of the body and the blood of Christ. And why we need a whole Lord's Day focusing upon the elements. And The next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 30, will focus upon the people who participate. So they're equally divided in these three themes: the partaking of the supper and of the sacrifice of Christ, the elements that are in the Lord's Supper, and then those who ought to partake of the Lord's Supper and be blessed by this precious ordinance that the Lord Jesus gave us. And we'll be looking at this in our first point, looking at the bread and wine, the elements themselves, and in our second point, looking at the body and the blood. And in essence, what we're hoping to do in our first point will be just having a very brief overview of history itself and what made it necessary to really have times where like this that we focus to be very understanding that these elements are not to be seen in a literal way and that they are to be seen as a symbol. And yet we speak of them in many ways, our vocabulary, even as we read the forms and as we pray the prayer surrounding the Lord's Supper, they are mixed in here and there with elements of the literal nature, like we are partaking of the sacrifice of Christ. But there's a difference. We're not saying that that bread is the sacrifice of Christ. And so we need to explain and we need to use the right vocabulary, not be scared of using the vocabulary that even Scripture uses. But the key thing is to explain why we use this vocabulary and what we mean when we do. And in our second point, when we look at the body and the blood, we will be looking directly to Scripture and seeing how, and I've done this, I think, before using a few examples, but we're going to have this longer cursory look through the Scriptures. And it's important for us to then become very mindful, and it's in essence just remembering this and putting it all together. If we put together our understanding of all the Sunday schools we've ever had and all that we've read from Scripture, we realize how familiar it is for the biblical way of speaking to think of symbols and the symbols not being the reality, but pointing to the reality. And I believe the error that the Christian church fell from even before the Middle Ages and all throughout the Middle Ages was simply not looking at the Bible in this very simple way that it is presented to us. And so, first of all, let me go back to Matthew 26, and I'll be reading the very words of the institution that Jesus speaks. Beginning in verse 26, what I'll do right now is read also the passage in Luke 22. They're very minor differences, but I want to have those two before us because this would have been the fullness of what Jesus would have said during the Lord's Supper. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And with these words, we go to the parallel words in Luke 22. We read this last Lord's Day. It is Luke 22, verse 19. We'll read only 19 and 20. "And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you.'" My body, my blood, my body given for you, my blood shed for you. Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood of the New Testament. Why do we need to stop and focus upon the elements and understand very clearly that as much as there are these phrases that speak of the body and the blood, the bread and the wine being the body and the blood, that it's still just a symbol, that it's still what points to the reality. Well, the big reason we need to do this is because we have history to help us realize the great danger of when we don't. And I won't go into details, but just again, also a cursory look in terms of history. From the very days of the early church fathers, and this is, the more you read them and the more you read the quotes that they explain about the Lord's Supper in different places, one thing you need to keep in mind is they weren't there trying to prove that the bread is the body or the wine is the blood. They weren't proving that as if that was being disputed or attacked. They were simply speaking of the Lord's Supper. There were later others who would be confused about that and they would try to elaborate, but it was only around the years 800 that there were now starting to be some very clear declarations of that body, that bread and that blood being transformed into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. It was only 1,200s that there was a council in which they put into their doctrines the word transubstantiation. So it's not something that began with the early church. Now, the early church, it's this scenario that you have. Depending on what quote you read, you may fall in one camp or the other. And in a sense, the two camps were those who, through time, would develop the view that was very literal, that really saw that piece of bread as the very body of Christ and that cup of wine in a very miraculous way, the very blood of Christ. That view, and even being endorsed and being explained, only becomes official in the writings in, like I said, in 800. It was 831, if I'm not wrong, from one of the books that was written by an abbot from the monastery in France. And he set forth this concept of it being the body and blood of Christ. But then it was only 1,200, like I said, that they used the name transubstantiation, where they said that the elements were transformed. The substance of bread and the substance of wine were transformed into the body and blood of Christ. That way of explaining it was from the years 800 and then the vocabulary transubstantiation 1,200. But if you come back to the church fathers, in essence, they're speaking like we do. You look at our forms, and I said, we look at our prayers surrounding the form and the confessions. We also say that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we partake of the sacrifice of Jesus. But as we read, we understand it is in a spiritual way. And it is by faith. It isn't somebody who would just enter out of nowhere and take that bread that he is eating the body of Jesus. There's nowhere in our doctrines that we explain it that way. It is a spiritual way. But we don't shy away from the vocabulary that this is the body of Christ, that this is the blood of Jesus. Because in a spiritual way, we partake of the body and we partake of the blood. And you see what happens is as the church fathers would speak of it as being the body and blood of Christ because they wanted to emphasize this spiritual reality, some people took those quotes and said, see, they think of a real presence of Christ. But if you keep reading them, they'll use other terms like saying they are obviously symbols. They are obviously things to help us remember. They are figures. You find it through many of them, Tertullian, and you find Cyril of Alexandria, Clement, and Chrysostom, and Augustine. And so people have used Augustine to prove that he believed in transubstantiation because he'll speak of the elements causing us to fix our hearts upon Christ, the bread, the body, and the wine, the blood. But then you'll read elsewhere, and he'll say very clearly, it's a spiritual way. It's a spiritual understanding. And so someone, in essence, has to be trying to deceive when they just look at these quotes and don't look at the others. And so we realize that there is this common familiarity with Scripture in the early church fathers. But what you noticed happened is perhaps from one generation to the next, they continued the vocabulary that was more literal and didn't explain that it was to be understood in a spiritual way. So that it developed, like I said, that by years 800, there was this abbot who put forth this book. And there was an abbot from the very same monastery who rebuked him and was contrary to what he was saying. So it showed that it wasn't the common understanding yet of every single believer. But what this second abbot proposed was rejected. And his book was even considered a heresy. And later there was another man who tried to oppose that first writing, and he was even warned and threatened with excommunication, and he recanted because he was scared. So it shows that by the years 900 or 1,000, it was yearly 1,000, is the early 1,000, that the second man was contradicting that book and was threatened with excommunication. So you could really mark the year 1,000 as the majority in the church were now seeing it in a very literal way. And those who held to the spiritual view and a sacramental view were starting to be in the minority and being silenced and being scared to speak up until the 1400s. And Martin Luther was one of the first, together with the Reformation, he brought forth the whole mindset that cannot be true. That literal bread turns into the literal body. And that the wine turns literally into the blood. When he proposed that, however, he didn't come all the way back to what the church fathers believed. He still spoke of what he called a sacramental union, that Jesus would be present with or under or through the elements. And what you see in Martin Luther is a coming away from the error that the church had entered, but not going far enough into the camp of what is completely right. And his view, this sacramental union, sometimes it's called consubstantiation, that Jesus was there present, but he still spoke in a sense more literal than spiritual. And then you've probably heard, along with these names, you always hear of Zwingli, who had that other view that was purely memorial, that he saw it as a memorial, that you just remember what Jesus did. But in time, almost every Reformed church aligned themselves with John Calvin, who very, very clearly we could say he was the one with all the others around about him who were going back to the very church fathers who were speaking in the same way. Yes, we can speak of these elements as the body and the blood, but it's all spiritual. There is a spiritual presence. Jesus is with us. He's communing with us. And it is by faith. And we are partaking of his flesh, of his body, and of his blood, but it's by faith. It is not that these elements are the body and the flesh, and the blood. And so Calvin brought this view that until today it's what the Reformed churches believe, and many Presbyterian churches and even Baptist churches and our congregations believe that Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper in a spiritual way. And so having spoken about this in a little cursory look of history itself, let me read first of all from page 58. This is a passage I was supposed to read last Lord's Day. And this last question, question 77, simply asks, where do we find all of this? And it's all these verses that we'll be reading are the several places where the institution of the Lord's Supper is set forth, the Gospels and also in 1 Corinthians. So question 77, page 58. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup. You see, even as we read this question, we see here the two realities, speaking of it literally, but really meaning it spiritually. And so this is like a list of the verses. The institution, in the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." You see how even in the words of Christ, even as he speaks of it being his body and his blood, he's showing this figurative nature. You're showing the Lord's death till he come. It is not the Lord's death. So this is very important, because in a very literal sense, the doctrine that developed from 1200 on was that literally the priest is reenacting the sacrifice of Jesus. We need to almost put ourselves to understand this. This is literally what they mean. That at every Mass, what is called a Mass is a sacrifice happening again, as if Jesus is dying again. And that bread that they collect that is left over is stored in a sacred way, because they believe that is parts and portions of the body of Jesus. And the reason the cup was not given throughout the Middle Ages, as they developed with this doctrine, the sense that horror of horrors, if people would be drinking that and drops of wine would fall everywhere, that is the blood of Christ, we cannot do that. So the laity were not allowed the wine, and they would use this theological reason. But God's word says it's in remembrance of me. We are showing the Lord's death. We are not redoing it. And then the last little paragraph. This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, and this is from Corinthians, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And you notice, this is where we'll go in our second point, is I just want to see this as you might have it open right there. You and I are being called bread. And in what's being spoken of here, we being many are one bread. But we are not bread. And there is no bread in the sacrament that is the church, as in a literal sense. But you see, this is what Scripture does. It makes use of metaphor and figurative speech very deliberately. And so this was question 77, and now we go on to Lord's Day 29, and I'll just read question 78 right now. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? And the answer, not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. And so, having read that first one, and having looked in our first point, the bread and the wine, I just wanted to give this little very brief historical development. And where are we today in history? Well, we are living today where many churches, many groups of people who are called the Church of the Lord Jesus, still believe literally like what was developed in the 1200s. They still believe that the elements turn into the body and the blood of Christ. This is why they kneel when they receive those elements, because they believe those elements are worthy even of being worshipped. And this is precisely one of the reasons why in the time of the Reformation, with Martin Luther and other reformers, they looked at the doctrines that were being portrayed. And even though the Lord's Supper was not like the central tenet of the whole Reformation, it was very close to the center. The central issue was justification by faith alone. What had happened to the church is also losing track of the reality that what saves us is not a work that you and I do, bringing us closer to what Christ has offered on the cross, but it is utterly the grace of God that comes to us where we are. We have no steps toward God. He's the one who comes all the way to us and awakens us and gives us a new heart. It is His grace. And we are declared righteous by faith alone. And when we say faith, we're meaning it's not works. It is not something you and I do. It is based on something that He gives us, because faith is a gift. And see, the view that if I take that bread and I drink that cup, that will have a power to save me, this is placing humanity connected to salvation. I need to approach the table. I need to make use of those elements. And there's the priest, and there's myself, and there's all of this, what really can be called work salvation, where these things are being used to save me, and I'm the one going there to take these elements. It was all connected with the wrong view of justification. The view of justification was, I'll live a holy life and I'll do good and I'll do many good deeds, hoping that God will then look upon my holiness and justify me, declare me righteous. They had switched those two great doctrines of sanctification and justification. They put sanctification first. You live a holy life, and based on that, God declares you righteous. That's justification by works. In the Reformation, we can very simply explain that what happened was an inverse of these two. That we come to the Lord by faith, and that's no work of our own. We're just acknowledging our sinfulness, and we're acknowledging His holiness and worthiness, and we're saying, save me, Lord, I'm a sinner. And based on His grace, He declares us righteous. So we start with a righteous heart in His presence, and we then want to live a holy life of sanctification. So how we believe it as Reformed churches is God justifies us, and then He sanctifies us, flowing out of His justifying grace. And when we look at the Lord's Supper, it fits then this paradigm that we come to the Lord's Supper. It's not something we're doing. It's not a good deed of ours. We're not being saved by the supper. We're being saved by what Christ did on the cross once and for all. It's not a continuous, ongoing salvation based on one sacrifice after another repeated of the Lord Jesus. No, it is His grace. And so that was our first point, looking at the bread and the wine. And now I want to look at, in our second point, the body and the blood. And I say the body and the blood because that's the reality in the spiritual realm. And that's what brought the confusion. We have these earthly elements of bread and wine, and there's this view that see them very literally being transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And there's what we believe to be the spiritual way, that they're just figures, that they're just pictures, that they're just elements that help us visualize and consider and remember the death of the Lord Jesus, but in a spiritual way truly partake of His body and of His blood. But in what I want to do, this second point to show, this is the common fare of the Scriptures. And this is how we should understand this. It's hard even to understand why the church would have such a hard time with this, when it was the biblical way of speaking. You could say it was the biblical Hebrew way of dealing with religion, of God speaking to His people, of God relating to us, especially in ceremonial and religious ways. And what I mean to do is this. Let's start with this very night of the Lord Jesus. He has sent the apostles to go to this place, and He says in verse 18, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And look at verse 19. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. What does that mean, they made ready the Passover? And so have all this in your mind, the Passover. So this means that they would have found a lamb. Maybe they had the lamb already, but they couldn't take that lamb to that house and prepare it there. They had to take that lamb to the temple. The priest had to slaughter that lamb. It had to be a ceremonial act. There was an atoning element to that animal. It was a sacrifice at the temple, but you could eat that sacrifice at home. And once they arrived home with that slaughtered lamb, they were not allowed to boil that lamb to eat it. They had to eat it roasted over fire. And so they would be preparing the Passover that way. They would also arrange to have bread, and it would have to be bread without leaven, remember? And then they would also go purchase the herbs, and they were the bitter herbs. It couldn't be just a recipe that they wanted to eat with that bread. It had to be some oil with herbs that would be bitter. Remember, those were all principles that were commanded by God to Moses, to the people. And to this very day, this is what they would do. So they brought to that house the bread, unleavened, the herbs, and bitter. It was like a just like we dip bread into oil. And they had this oil and with bitter herbs in it, and they were preparing the lamb. And the reason I want to bring the Passover to our minds is for us to see this. That lamb was not Jesus. It was the Passover lamb that pointed to Jesus. But it wasn't Jesus. And if you go back to the primary lamb that goes to the days of Egypt where they were eating that Passover lamb, remember, because that Passover lamb's blood was on the portals of their doors, the angel of the Lord passed over their homes. But they were not supposed to look at that lamb and say, "This is our Savior, because this lamb's blood saved us." No, that lamb was nobody's Savior. It was pointing to the Savior. And the same thing they could speak of the bread. That bread didn't have leaven. Why? Because leaven was a symbol of sin. But they weren't supposed to say, "Oh, this is sinless bread." That bread had nothing of morality. It wasn't the bread that was sinless. It was the bread pointing to hearts that with Christ are sinless, because He pardons and cleanses your sins. But it wasn't that bread that was unleavened that was a reality. It was just a figure. And the same thing with the bitter herbs. When they were to dip their bread in that bitter herbs, it was to help them remember their suffering from Egypt. But that bitter herbs was not the suffering itself. It was just a picture of it. And even if you think of the lamb and how it had to be eaten, it had so many symbols about it. What I said, it had to be roasted on fire. Why? Because that was pointing to the sufferings of Christ. But the lamb being roasted was not the suffering of Christ, but it pointed to it. And you see, beloved, it is astonishing to think how all of the Jewish theology had this very paradigm about it. Let's go back to the days of the Feast of Tabernacles when it was enacted, and how every day, every year, they had to be enacting it, and they would build their little tents where they would go and live in those booths. That wasn't their home. It was to remind them of their homes in the days of the wilderness wandering. And then you go to the Day of Atonement and remember how the priest was to place his hand upon that scapegoat, and that scapegoat would be taken to the wilderness, and the man would wait till that scapegoat couldn't be seen anymore, and then he would go back to the city and he would cry to the city that the scapegoat could be seen no more. What was that meaning? It was meaning that sin had been taken away to the farthest place in the wilderness. But their sin was not in the wilderness. That was just a picture. It was an illustration. And the Jewish people, even little boys and girls, understood this. They understood that it was figurative. They understood it was to remind them of what God had done in a real way, but portrayed in this very dramatic and very visible, precious day way. Think of how gracious God is. In a day where there was no way of publishing magazines, little children had, as it were, an illustrated book full of figures every day they went to worship. Because the same thing followed with every single sacrifice that was made. The ox was not their savior. The sheep and the goat and the pigeon, they were not the saviors, but they were all painting a picture of the Savior who would come and who would shed his blood for the sins of his people. There would be fire. There would be shedding of blood. But it wasn't they who were saving the little children and the families, the sheep and the goats. It was the Messiah who would come, and he would be the Savior. God worked this way, not just with sacrifices, not just with everything like in the emblems of the Passover, even with people, Jesus did this. The priests, they were not the saviors of the people, but they pointed to the Savior. The kings, they were not the Lord of the people with a capital L, but they were pointing to the Lord by being a rightful king and protecting God's people. And the same thing with the prophets. They were not God, but they were the mouthpieces of God. And you look at the things the prophets spoke, it's just astonishing to think how many figures and symbols and analogies the prophets used. Think of Isaiah when he said, "Make straight the way of the Lord," and speaking of a highway that was to be made for the Messiah. But he did not mean to pave a road. He was speaking to the hearts of men, that our hearts have to be ready. This is the highway. It is your heart and mine. And you see, there could be people thinking figuratively, okay, let's make the king's highway. This is where the Messiah will pass through. And think of it very literally. God never meant it that way. There was once that Jeremiah, you read through Jeremiah, and there are bottles of wines and figs, good and bad figs, linen girdles that he has to go and hide at the banks of Euphrates. And once he has to preach with a broken, not with a broken, but with an empty pot. And at the end, he has to break that pot. And all of these things are symbols, and none of them are the actual reality, but they point to the reality. There's once God tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house, and he's there to simply see what he's doing. And he sees the potter making this piece, but then it's marred somewhere, so he breaks it and starts all over again. You already know the sermon that Jeremiah had to hear of the Lord. God is the potter. We are the clay. But that potter right there was not God. And that clay he was working with was not God's people. But God used the potter to teach of himself. And he used the clay to teach who you and I are. And he even used that marring to teach what sin is. And how the vessel has to be remade. And so the Lord Jesus comes to earth. He doesn't use a different literary style. And this is what's so precious about the Lord Jesus. Anyone who has any degree or liking of English, of literary styles in themselves, whatever language you would have, but since ours is English, you know that the English language has all of its figures of speeches, it has all of its ways of metric and of poetry writing. What we're speaking of in many ways is connected to that realm of literary style. And the Lord Jesus comes and he starts, and you soon realize he's truly Jewish, he's truly Hebrew. He's speaking like the God of the Hebrew people speak, and like the prophets of the Hebrew people. And so he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But when he says, I am the way, he's not meaning I am a gravel road or a rock-paved road. He's saying, just as you envision a way and you use this way to arrive somewhere, he is saying, I'm the one whom you come through to arrive to the place that matters most. You want life? I'm the way to life. Then he says, I am the good shepherd. But he was a carpenter. How can he say he was a shepherd? Well, he's speaking figuratively. Because a shepherd cares for the sheep, and he cared for his people. He said, I am the vine, but not the kind that produces grapes. But you're supposed to envision a vine and see how the vine is there, and how it produces the fruit, and how it depends upon what is on the ground, and what is on the ground makes it where it produces beautifully. And God himself is portrayed in a figurative way. God says, Jesus says of the Father, that he's the vine dresser. He's speaking of God as a farmer. But God is not a farmer. You see, it's a symbol. It's a figure. Again, the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. But he doesn't mean, in a literal sense, that wooden thing that has hinges. But he is meaning, look at that wooden thing with hinges. And what it teaches you, think of it in a spiritual sense, and that is who I am. If you come through me, you arrive to the Father. You will live. And he speaks that way about sinners. Sinners that struggle, he speaks of them as lost sheep and lost coins and as prodigal sons. But then there are other categories of sinners, those who are hypocrites. He speaks of them as weeds and as chaff that will be burned, as proud sons. And so you see the Lord Jesus speaking in the way that all the prophets of old spoke, and the way that God spoke. And so all of this, just to bring to our minds this sense of familiarity, this is never new to us. This is exactly the vocabulary of Scripture. When the Lord Jesus arrives at this table where there was already all of this symbolism before them, the Lord Jesus is in essence saying, as much as you've been focusing upon this lamb, from now on, you don't need a cook the lamb anymore. The lamb doesn't have to be at the supper anymore, because see, it was being fulfilled in himself. He is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so we need not anything else where blood will be involved, where slaughter would be necessary. But he did take the bread and he did take the wine, and he set them forth as emblems that would continue through the ages. And it's been 2,000 years now. And the church has gone through phases where they got very confused. And they saw the bread and they saw the wine, and they thought of it in a very literal sense. But beloved, you see this portrayal I put before you. If we do that with the bread and the wine, we have to do that with Christ saying of being a door, of being a shepherd, of being the vine, of being the Father, the vine dresser. You see, we can't do that. And we don't do that. We understand that for other things. But why for this has been so hard? And one commentary that really helped was something also so very simple, where here is Jesus, here he is with his real body, God and man with that bread in his hand, and he is saying, "This is my body." But how could his body be on that piece of bread and yet literally there portrayed before them? See, this is an obvious symbol he is offering us, so that when we also have a bread set apart for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is for our hearts by faith to go directly to that true body of Christ. And see, this is where people get lost, and we can't stop using this vocabulary, and partake of his body, truly, but in a spiritual way. And we drink that cup, and we partake of his blood, truly, but in a spiritual way. In the days of the Reformation, trying to shy away from the literal interpretation, many went too far and don't speak in terms of a partaking of Christ or even in terms of a spiritual presence. They're scared of that. And they just think of a memory. Let's just remember that he died. Well, when we do that, we've gone too far. And we're not speaking now, even as Scripture speaks. Remember when we talk about baptism, that we find verses that says that baptism is the washing of regeneration. But then we understand it's not saying that water, but spiritually it's what Christ does. And that water communicates it. Well, we can err by saying, let's not use that phrase because it can make people confused. But then we're not going to use Scripture. And so we need to understand this. This is the way of Scripture. It uses these symbols and these analogies. And in the spiritual realm, we're really speaking of the body of Christ that we have communion with and the blood of Jesus that we do too. And so let me read now the second question in Lord's Day 29 that relates to all that we've been saying. Question 79, this is page 60, Lord's Day 29. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. See, even as we say this phrase, that our souls are fed unto eternal life, this is what we mean of a true and yet spiritual reality. But more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. You notice there then, desiring to emphasize this reality, let us not lose the richness of how we truly partake of the body and blood of Christ. Not necessarily because of these elements, not because these elements turn into that, but because spiritually we do partake of his body and his blood. And that feeds us, nurtures us spiritually. And I love how they put it. It's kind of the same form as we find in the supper, the Lord's Supper form, speaking of justification, that it's as if we did atone or worked our own sins, that we actually paid for them. That's how justification is, because God makes us righteous as if it were our own. And here they're saying the same thing, this that we partake of his sufferings and obedience as certainly as ours, as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. The Lord Jesus truly puts this to our account. And we understand It's not because we suffered. It's not because we deserve. It's not because we truly did anything. It is all entirely by grace. And even this is communicated in the Lord's Supper. I'm eating this bread that's communicating to me, if I don't eat, I die. It's not something I produced. It's not something coming from me. It's a salvation coming from the outside. And it's showing my dependence. It is showing that it's not of me. It's all of His grace. And the same thing with the wine. Take, eat, Jesus said. Drink ye all of it. And may the Lord bless as we consider these truths and continuously are reminded of something that would ever protect the church from going to the same error that in the Middle Ages it did. And ever looking to the Lord Jesus as the one who, on that sacrifice, on that cross, paid the price. When He shed the blood on that day, that was a sacrifice that did everything. We don't reenact it, but we do remember it. And in remembering it, we can be fed from it time after time after time. Amen. Let us close our eyes and pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for having instituted the Lord's Supper in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and through the Apostle Paul reminding us, Lord, of the very same words of institution. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us never fall prey of understanding anything in a literal sense that is to be seen in a figurative sense. And yet, even when we think of it in a figurative sense, help us, Lord, in the spiritual sense to understand it fully and entirely. It is a symbol, but pointing to a spiritual reality. Not just a mythical idea. The reality that there is a body that was broken and a blood that was shed for many. And oh Lord, that we would be as those who then eat of that body and drink of that blood. For only in Christ can we have life and forgiveness of sins. And we pray that Thou would do this, Lord, to every soul among us. And Lord, also when we think of the Lord's Supper and how to partake of it, we must profess our love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou would be among those who have been considering, and even through this time of a pandemic, we've had the blessing, Lord, to be studying with a few people, a group of people, although remotely with many, to be prepared, to profess their faith one day among us. And we pray, Lord, that it may be soon, now that we may have the corporate worship and also elements of observing the Lord's Supper and even having baptisms and having young men and women professing their faith among us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would be with those who would be doing so shortly. Give wisdom to us and to the elders, to the whole congregation, to fathers and mothers as they prepare their children to one day, Lord, in their understanding of Thy doctrines and the truths, wanting to proclaim it, Lord. We pray, Lord, be with all our young people, that they would all have this yearning in their hearts to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they may partake one day of this bread and of this wine and profess again their faith as they partake of the elements. And we plead all these things, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.